Thanks for this day, for the sun that's shining, and for your sovereignty, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work in saving us all. We just would ask prayer for all those in the body that are dealing with afflictions or traveling. May the Holy Spirit be here with us, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, as we cover your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. If you'll turn to Psalm 73, we're going to have to move rather rapidly. This is what they call a one and done. Kurt was going to start his class today. He had an opportunity to go on a vacation with his wife. He did the right thing, asked me to fill in. He'll be back next week, Lord willing. I want to read a comment from David Gazik about this whole psalm as you're looking it up. This wonderful psalm may be best understood by the dominant pronouns within. And the pronouns within are kind of hard to figure sometimes. When Asaph is troubled by the fate of the ungodly, the dominant pronoun is they. When he describes his own frustrated thinking leading to the resolution, the dominant pronoun is I. When he finds resolution of the problem, the dominant pronoun is you in the sense of God. When he finally proclaims the assurance of his faith and fellowship with God, the dominant pronouns are a mixture of you and I, you being God, which of course comes first, as it well should. Now it begins by saying, Asaph, by the way, we're not 100% sure he wrote this. This might have been written by David and dedicated to Asaph. But there's two views on that. I take the view, it says a psalm of Asaph, so I'll go with that. He was the chief musician spoken of elsewhere in the Bible as a very good and godly man. It begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's a good way to start. This is a retrospective psalm. He's going to tell us the trial he had, the problem he had, and the serious difficulty he had with his faith because of a particular reason, which he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, have you ever started to fall and you caught yourself before you fell down? That's kind of the idea it's giving here. But he almost fell down. That's the bad news. The good news is he didn't. Now, why was this? He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever had that problem? Have you ever looked around and said, well, you know, this is one of the nicest guys in the world. His family's great. They got problems all the time. And this guy, when he's not in jail, I mean, he's a fabulous guy. He's got all the money and mansions and everything he wants. Does that ever bother you? Well, I guess not. It bothers me. What really bothers me is, I think, the same thing, and that is injustice. Now, I've spoken before about our American justice system, not the criminal justice system. If you're going to do that, just call it the victim's justice system, because that's what it needs to be. But the American justice system is not very good. Not very good at all. It just happens to be better than anything else that human beings can come up with a sin nature. And so we have situations where innocent people go to jail and guilty people go free. Me, I don't like that. How about you? I mean, it depends on how much it bothers you. It bothers me a lot. Sometimes I have a problem with that. Nothing I can do about it, but think about it. Now, the contradiction between the goodness of God and the prosperity of the wicked is concluded here when he said he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he describes what prosperity he's talking about. Now, I am in no position to make a judgment about who's wicked and who's not. All I can see is what people do. And I know in the United States we have organized crime. I hear they're living well, right? You ever see something on TV, the modern American slob culture? We live in what I call a slob culture. anything a slob would like to see on television or in the movies is available for him. Slob culture. It's not really respectable, but maybe I'm just an old guy thinking about the good old days, but I don't think so. Now, truly God is good to Israel. Asaph began this psalm with a simple declaration. And when he says he almost stumbled, he knew what he said about God in the first verse was true. That's great. That's a good way to get started. Yet there was a further truth that disturbed him greatly. And Boyce, I assume this is James Montgomery Boyce, shows that having doubts about like Asaph's is not incompatible with responsible Christian living. I am glad to read that, because that means some of the things that bother me, I can still be a Christian, they can still bother me. He goes on in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. In other words, they die quietly with their family around them and their millionaires' mansions or whatever it is. But their strength is firm. Now, this is his perspective. That's what he sees. It's starting to get to this guy. It could get to you, too. It already has gotten to me. The only person I really talk to about much is my wife, which is one of the reasons that oftentimes she says, well, you know, I got to go do this now. Yeah, but I'm only on part eight of my 55-part dissertation. So Asaph gathers in his mind that, you know, these people die a nice death, you know, not screaming or crying. And then you have Christians in China that are put in the very difficult, torturous circumstances and eventually die, like cutting their feet open, hanging them from the ceiling in a room full of rats. That's human nature at its finest, isn't it? He says, they're not plagued like other men. They're always healthy. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Have you ever met a prideful person that you immediately get the feeling they think they're a lot better than you are? I mean, you surely have. It doesn't have to be a person that's particularly powerful. It's just their personality. They've got it in their mind that a great person like themselves are lowering themselves to some extent to talk to a peasant like you. Has that ever happened? You ever have that happen? Make you mad? Yeah. I remember numerous occasions when this happened to me, and I didn't say anything, and I thank God I didn't. I didn't even cause any pain to that person. I wanted to, but I didn't. I didn't. God withheld my hand. It says, pride serves as their necklace. And you know these people when you see them. At least you know what they appear to be doing. You don't know their heart. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Now, that simply means that they're well-fed, healthy. They look great. They've got that nice tan, white teeth. Perfect to go on TV in the slob culture, because that's what everybody's looking for. They have more than their heart could wish. And you see these people, and you say, well, wait a minute. What are they complaining about? Well, they want another luxury car. They only got 22. Who do you think I am? Okay? What do you guys think about this? I'm doing all the talking. Is this ringing a bell anywhere? Or is it putting you night-night? You know, I'm a grandfather when I use words like night-night. No. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. This is verse 8. Verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Now, these are not people that are godly. They're ungodly people. And when it says they speak loftily, what do you think that means? Have you ever heard anybody speak highly of themselves? Come on, folks. Got to work together here. Arrogant. How do they show that arrogance? When you see somebody on television getting an interview, Do you ever notice a little bit of arrogance coming out? Does the word empowered mean anything to you? Oh, I'm empowered. I'm empowered. What do you think of that? You think they are? What's that?
I think they think they are.
Oh, obviously they think they are. They think they have something special inside that makes them rise against the normal peasantry that's out there. They don't, but they think they do. And Asaph, that bothered him. That bothered him. In verse 10, very difficult verse, therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Now, what in the world does that mean? First one to raise their hands wins a prize. Somebody take a shot at it. What do you think that means? Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. He's just explained some of the characteristics of these evil people that are bothering him. Why doesn't God punish them? And what does he mean when he says, therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them? Got one.
I think they use up the plentiful stuff. They use it up and other people can't have it.
I think you're right. I think that's what it means. Now, there is another way to look at this, and that is people see how well they're doing, and they say, I want to be a rich slob too. And so they come in and join them, and they drink a full cup of the bad things the other guys are doing. But I take the first few, the one that you did. That the verb here is like squeezing something out of somebody into a cup, and then you drink the cup and just walk away. You destroy somebody's life. Oh, it's very easy to destroy somebody's life in the United States today. I mean, if somebody really wanted to do it, I pray to God they don't, but would anybody object to that conclusion? I'll take that as no objections.
I'm not objecting.
Good.
Is this kind of like when you're a really wealthy, influential person in a state like California, and you're going to save the planet, but in the process of doing it, you make every poor person in America have a hard time trying to buy a washing machine that works?
I think that would fit the bill. Yep. I've had a number of people tell me I need to be concerned about climate change. And I said, well, it'll cost you $100. And then they shut up. So I don't want to discuss it with them. It's silly. It's a Looney Tunes thing. But you're right. You're absolutely right. And it goes on to say here, and they say, and that is the evil people, the rich people, the slob culture people say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is this a compliment? Right here in the verse number 11. What is it? And a sarcastic one. So you could imagine somebody coming up and saying, yeah, man, you know, your life is, look, you need to get right with God and all this. And he says, yeah, you know, God, what's God? You know, there's gods all over the place here, idols, back in those days. And how does he know anyway? Show me that he knows. In the meantime, I'm going to go out and go to a festival and eat a lot of food and drink a lot of wine. See you later. Behold, he says in verse 12, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They're not nervous. Why would they be nervous? You know, they don't think there's going to be a reckoning. They are absolutely immune in their own consciences against God himself and what the final outcome would be. They increase in riches. So I think the fact that always at ease is a key point. Always at ease. These are people that never seem to be bothered by anything like conscience, somebody else's sorrow, pain, the consequences of their actions. The United States, once upon a time, was known as a country based upon the idea of self-reliance. Those days are gone. If I wanted to, I don't. I have about six or seven ways to explain why I'm not responsible. You understand what I'm saying? My own personal responsibility, I could say it's because I'm an older person. So take me off the list. You can't hold me accountable for that. I'm an old guy. I was just confused. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? I don't know if you know if I'm in or not, because somebody's responding. Tom, you know what I mean, right?
Sure.
Okay, good. Go ahead.
Always at ease. What are they putting their trust in? They're trusting in their riches.
Yeah, you know, by the way, you don't have to be wealthy necessarily. You just have to be wealthy in self-respect and the lack of real responsibility. So, you know, wealth is brought out here, but it's not the only thing that's going on. And not all wealthy people are like this either. We're talking about people whose basic idea is that God is irrelevant to them. The peasants in the masses may like and believe in God, but a smart fellow like me, I'm making all this money. I mean, I've got no reason to. And I'm going to be at ease because I'm not expecting anything bad to happen to me. I know when somebody's nervous, somebody will go in a room. You talk to them like a detective would talk to somebody, and they're perfectly at ease. It doesn't mean they're necessarily not feeling guilty. It means they don't care. They don't care because they don't believe God is going to come back someday and give an accounting. Surely, he says in verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. So he's saying, in a way, he kind of regrets it. What am I doing here? You know, why am I cleansing my heart? I mean, why am I guarding my heart? Why am I trying to be close to God when these people prosper, get away with murder? Everybody thinks they're great, especially them, and they cause havoc in our society. And then he goes on to say, for all day long I've been plagued and chastised every morning. This guy is dead to rights, bothered big time by this problem. And I think that kind of pertains to me too. I'll read an article. Maybe I should stop reading the newspaper. Big, you know, like 5-page spread on something like it's really important to do something, and I look at it and I think, well, you never told me why. The reason probably is because if I have my way, they say, the way they see the world is you make sacrifices, you pay more money into a fund, and me and my buddies will make $700,000 or $800,000 a year going into a room once a month deciding how many times you can flush your toilet. That's their idea of how things should run. Doesn't have to be flush your toilet, by the way. How many fish can you eat? You know, they go to public schools and say, well, now, wait a minute, you have to put a vegetable on your plate. My daughter goes to junior high school, middle school. She loves it. One reason is she gets a lunch, and she gets, you know, she has a little card that her parents pay for. She loves it, French fries. Hamburgers, but you gotta have a vegetable. Now, they put a vegetable on the plate. What's your thinking about the probability that she actually eats it? What?
It's ketchup, probably.
It's ketchup. Yeah, okay, yeah. I see what you mean. Lowest common denominator. You know why my daughter doesn't eat vegetables? At my daughter, my granddaughter at school. Why do you think she doesn't eat vegetables? Well, that's true, but I'm getting a little deeper here. Why do you think she doesn't go, hey, you know, they're right. They got a real good point there. I really ought to eat these vegetables. Why doesn't she?
Because she's told
to. She doesn't have to. I mean, if you're going to make some kind of a rule and you don't enforce a rule, then you're wasting your time. You can tell your kid 50 times to sit down. Well, what are you going to do when the 49th time you tell them they still haven't sat down? So this guy is really plagued all day long. At 15, he said, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. What he's saying here is what? About what he's thinking. What's he saying? Saying he doesn't say it out loud. He doesn't talk about this test of faith with other people because he would be untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This guy was about ready to give up, I think. Have you ever felt this way? You see something happen again and again and again. You think, don't these people understand? Where the choo-choo train ends at the end of the line, there's a big concrete wall, and they don't seem to know it's there. It was too painful, but what's the solution? It's in the next verse. What's the solution? How does he ease his mind? How does he come back in relationship to God? What move does he have to make? What change in perception does he have to have? It's in the next verse. He has to go to the sanctuary, which a lot of people think he went to the temple. Who built the temple?
Solomon,
under God's direction. But this is before Solomon. So I believe the sanctuary they're referring to here, or he's referring to here, is wherever God dwells, in heaven. Now, this is the Old Testament. We need to see this in light of the New Testament. We know exactly what that sanctuary is and where it is. And the middle wall, the wall between the holy place and the holy of holy place, is gone. We can do whatever the chief priests used to do in Old Testament parlance anytime you want. You can do it now. You can stop listening to me. Probably not the worst decision you would ever make, but just kidding there a little bit. You can go into the sanctuary of God anytime you want. He's there. He's waiting. The blood of Christ has presented this option to us. Anytime. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't want to go in there for no good reason. Well, then don't. The only reason you need to go in there is if you have a problem or something that's bothering you. Well, what bothers me is my husband doesn't wash his ears. Sorry, Jerry. I had to say that. My problem is my husband's ears are dirty all the time, and when he's in public, he embarrasses me. And you say, well, you can't take that into the sanctuary of God. Well, of course you can, because you got a problem. How do I convince this guy, this uncouth individual, to wash his ears without offending him so our relationship can remain strong? Is that not something you would like to achieve? Go to God. The answer's right here. The answer's right here with God. Until I went in the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. That's the bad guys. Surely you see, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Anybody oppose that idea? Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Indeed, the Lord's never been asleep. He's always been awake. He's talking here in different terms here. He's making an allegorical term. This is what he sees now. He comes to his senses, finally comes to his senses. What am I worried about all this for? Why do I think it's my responsibility? And then he says, after it came to him that he went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end, I'm skipping some verses back to 21 now, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I wonder why. Yeah, here we go. He's thinking of these bad people, saying all this bad stuff. What's God, what's going on? You know, why is this good guy in a mess, injustice, and this bad person is prospering and everything seems to go well? And then he comes to his senses and then he says, Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Why? What's he saying? He's saying, wow, was I wrong? This is called repentance. Repentance. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. That's a very strong comment to make. He was acting like an animal. Not talking about the other people, what they did. He's talking about what he did. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. And this is the solution to the problem that he's had. The problem he had was not that he didn't think God was good. He didn't think God was in charge. He thought he could do something about all the difficulties in the world. Do you ever read a newspaper article? Well, I don't know. Most people don't read the newspaper article. You ever see anything on television and you just get upset about it? Walk around, talk to your friends about it. I mean, how can they do that? How can they do that? What are you going to do? You think I'm going to... Let me ask you this. There's a lot of things we see that are wrong. Why would you be surprised? What rules this earth? Who's in charge in the world right now? Satan. Thank you. He's in charge of the earth. We are in conflict with the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Why is worrying so much and being so anxious about the world detrimental to your Christian walk? That's a big question of the day. All right? Absolutely. If I'm focusing in on some terrible injustice in civilization, in society, I know there's zero probability I can ever do anything about it. That's one. But secondly, if I'm not going to focus on the rotten world, what should I be focusing on? God, absolutely. Absolutely. That's the whole point. If you focus on God, and you know God is in control, we call it sovereignty. We call it the providence of God. All things work for good to those that love the Lord, right? You either believe that or you don't. And if you start to doubt, you can always go back into the sanctuary. But go back to God in prayer right here. Right? You could go back here and then you will see how things really are. You might have slipped, but you didn't fall. And it's not unusual for Christians to have these problems. You got a problem with a child. Man, I raised a person that's rotten. Not talking about any of you. I'm not even talking about me. Well, maybe a little bit. Spoiled rotten, I guess, would be the right word. But, you know, people always worry. Well, my granddaughter is, man, you know, I don't know how in the world they don't discipline those kids. And nothing wrong with thinking it, but what are you going to do? Is that your responsibility? You lay it in the hand of God to take care of it. If you can do something, you do it. But I would like to know what you do, because maybe I'd like to do it too. I don't know what to do. We had our two little ones over yesterday. And our 12-year-old. Typical. Preteen girl goes off by herself with, you know, whatever. Hey, that's not unusual. You know, preteen girls want to get away from their family, go in their little room and converse with other girls her age, I guess. And the two little ones, well, my wife's a wonderful person. nanny, 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 nanny. I hear that for like 2.5 or 3 hours. Well, my youngest one calls her Nan. I guess that's shorthand for nanny, 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 nanny. And my wife will even go into the restroom upstairs, and one of those two little ones will go to the door of the restroom. Are you almost done? Are you almost done? Nanny, 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 nanny. Well, my wife likes being nanny, so it's not a big deal. They know me a little better. I mean, you know, we're on the same side here. I'm all for them. But one of my granddaughters is extremely loud in elucidating her desires. And it hits me right between the ears. You know, there's certain voices that they get up to a certain height, and you just want to jump out the window. Now, what am I supposed to do about that? You know, what I'm supposed to do that, like that, to be granddad, be grandfather, okay? Do the best I can. What?
Stay on the first floor.
Yeah, right. Oh, they'll come down. No, I'll tell you something. My wife gave me a pass when I was a young man, which I'm really pleased of. My mother could not stand the sight of sleeping males. I don't know why. It was just maybe her traditional beliefs. Sleeping, yeah. So every morning on a Saturday, when me and my brother wanted to, I think I've told you this before, wanted to sleep in, my mother was a very generous and kind woman, so she didn't want to barge into the room at 6:30 and say anything to us. So instead, she would find some housekeeping thing to do right on the other side of the wall, like bam, 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 bam. And then, of course, we'd wake up, we'd look out there and say, oh, did I wake you up? Gee, yeah, you did. All right, let's get back to our text now. He says that I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. My calculation of the value of Asaph just went up to a great degree with that verse. Because this is real repentance. He understands now, when he was concerned about God's disinterest in what was going on, he was looking at it incorrectly. And he says here in verse 21, you will guide me with your counsel. Now, who doesn't get guided with God's counsel? People that don't ask for it. That's kind of part of it, right? I mean, overlaying everything is the providence of God. I understand that. And he'll even allow us to make the kind of stupid, silly mistakes I've made throughout my life. And he will make sure that the consequences are not so great that it tears me apart. But if I want God to guide me with his counsel, what do I need to do? Ask the pastor. That's exactly right. No. He's already told us. We need to go to God. We need to go back to the sanctuary. We need to go back to focus on him. That's how you get God to guide. And as it says in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is a sense of self-empowerment and self-respect. Right? What?
The fear of the Lord.
Oh, yeah, that's right. The fear of the Lord. That's a little different. And afterward, receive me to glory. It almost sounds like Asaph here believes when he dies, he will be with the Lord in glory. As a matter of fact, I don't know any other way to look at this part of this verse without saying that. Is that your expectation too? Well, the enthusiasm's really burying me up here. It's my expectation that God will guide me, but irrespective, I will be in glory after I die. That's the promise that we've been made by Jesus. That's what it was all about. That's what his sacrificial death He was buried and he rose again the third day. That's part of the gospel. Why? Because Paul says, if you don't believe that he was resurrected from the dead and that you won't be, then you're still in your sins. Now, a good question to ask, this is the smartest group of people I know. Somebody answer me this question, okay? If Christ died for your sins, and he did, what's the necessity of the resurrection? Why does that make any difference? You ever think about that? I know we're getting into deep waters of theology here, but we'll swim around for a bit.
The sacrifice is meaningless without the resurrection.
Why is that?
Because it's the resurrection that brings you back to life. The sin debt was paid, but it's always meaningless unless he rose from the grave. Paul said that our faith is in vain if he didn't.
That's right. Yes, sir. Exactly. That our belief in him is a true belief. I mean, after all, he rose from the dead. And at different places in Scripture, it mentions the fact that this was by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Father, and the power of Jesus Christ himself, which is further proof of the Trinity, which we just got done discussing last week. I would also submit this to you. Christ, when he was on the cross, he was covered with our sins, the sins of the world, actually. They were upon him and he died, right? That's why he died. I mean, there's no question in my mind that he died for my sins. It says it right in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. But then Paul goes on to say that he was buried and arose the third day. And like we've discussed, he's the first fruits of those that arise from the dead. So he sets the pattern for us. And remember, as Christians, we're supposed to be in Christ, and Christ is in us. I don't think I have to pick scriptures to show that to you. I think you already agree with it. Is that correct? Okay. So if we're in Christ, and Christ is still in the grave, where are our sins? His resurrection from the dead and the showing that he was deity, that he was by his power, proves to us that everlasting life is ours. Our sins are gone. Christ not only bore our sins, he arose from the dead to dismiss those sins. I don't want to go too deep in this theological stuff because there's a good chance I could be wrong on some of these technical points. So let's go back to our text here as we finish up. He says here, this is 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Answer, nobody. And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Good thinking. Somebody once said, if you desire God, you don't need to desire anything else because you don't want anything else. There might be something in somebody's life that you, man, I don't care what happens, I got to have this. What? Well, a 16-ounce Diet Coke every night. How about that? Do you really need it? Is that what you desire? The question is, what do you desire most? What do you desire most in your heart? What do you desire most? If you desire God the most, then God will continue to guide you. You will walk closer with him. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. Well, that's true. You know, I took a biology course when I was in school. And I know that human beings eventually die. Their heart fails and they're dead. I've seen it happen. That's true, right? Nobody's going to disagree with me on that. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever. John 3:16, just say it in your mind. eternal life forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. There we have this idea again. Some people are far from Christ. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. I think here it might mean idols. Or actually, desiring anything greater than God. And here is the key verse, I think. This is the verse that might well be expected to be a good memory verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. That is a non-watered down, non-qualified, absolute statement from a man who was troubled in his own faith because of what he saw around him. And then he stopped looking around him, and he looked in the sanctuary, and he concentrated on God, and he came to the conclusion, it is good for me to draw near to God. Do you think that's true? Is that for all of us, to draw near to God? You can't draw near to God if you do not add your consciousness to wanting to draw near to God. God is not going to grab you by the scuff of your neck and say, okay, we're together now. I don't know, he might. God can do anything he wants. What I'm trying to say is once you're saved, you have the responsibility, to some extent, to draw near to God. He's not going to turn his back on you. That's wide open. That Jesus Christ cleared the way. Just go into the throne room and put your questions in front of God and your concerns. Even the ones that are little. And I think our pastor said this last week. Somebody said, well, I don't want to ask God about this because it's too little. And of course, as we know, what is it for God? In the book of Jeremiah, he says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah didn't say anything. I assume he understands that that's correct. Do you think that's correct? Is anything too hard for God? And then he goes on to say, I have put my trust in the Lord God. Well, where else would I put it after all these years, all these things that I've gotten that have fallen apart, don't work, goo is on them because of a child and they don't work anymore, or somebody makes a mistake, or somebody forgets to do something. Life is like that. I don't have to tell you. Life's like that, isn't it? You know, here's a big deal in life, okay? Stuff's going to go wrong all the time. That's the way it is. Stuff is going to go wrong all the time. And even if it doesn't, you've got a limited amount of time on earth, and then you're no longer existing on earth. You're going to die. You're going to get sick. Something's going to be wrong. It's going to be, in some cases, dreadful. But if you put your trust in the Lord God, you have peace. Peace. You ever go to bed at night and worry about anything? Like, boy, I'm really worried about this. Occasionally, yeah. It's hard not to, I know. Let's put our faith in God. And then he says, there's a reason for this. This is the last part. That I may declare all your works. So it's not just the fact that it's good to draw near to God for yourself, it is. And you put your trust in the Lord God because there isn't anything that comes in second that's even close. Like, I don't know, a new car. What happens if it's no longer here? I mean, obviously, put your trust in God that you may declare all his works. So that is kind of an evangelistic ending to this. All right, does anybody have any questions? This is more or less a monologue. Sorry about that, but I had to get it all in. All right, well, let's close then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We would ask that you would be glorified in the worship service ahead and in the Lord's Supper. And all that we do, may it glorify you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.